Good morning. I'm going to take a little bit longer, so heads up. I'm going to take about 35 minutes, I reckon, a bit longer today, because there's so much goodness here, and I think we need it. So I'm going to spend a little bit longer. We're going to divide our time into two halves. The first half, we're going to focus on verse 17 through to 20, and the second half is going to be verse 25 to 27. Which means I'm going to miss out on the greetings section there. We spent a bit of time on greetings last week, and there's so much in the other parts, so that's just a choice I've made there. The first half you can put under the banner of dividing. Paul is wanting to, he's got the attention of the church, and he's got the attention of the church on the topic of division. Now, if you're exploring the Christian faith, maybe you're just a sort of curious skeptic, maybe somebody's brought you along here, and I can totally imagine somebody outside the church thinking, church, division. Yep, those two things go together. That seems about right. Excluding people, dividing from people, not being very inclusive. I can really imagine that, and I get it. In one sense. But I think it's worth saying, for anybody that is considering the Christian faith, and also for us brothers and sisters, is that division is necessary. A division's necessary. You can't actually avoid it. In any group, any club that comes together, division's necessary. What do I mean? Well, even if you try to make the most inclusive group, let's just say you gather a group together and say, we are a group that doesn't discriminate anybody, whether for any reason, for what they believe, for what they do. We just embrace all people. You say you join the group, and then you discover as a couple of years goes on while you're in the group, you think, actually, I don't actually think that some of the beliefs and behaviors of some people are very good. What does that group need to do? That group needs to say, in order for this group to remain the inclusive, all-inclusive group that it is, we are going to have to exclude you. Because you are now not being inclusive enough. This is not a small point. People. This is what is being pumped into our children in school. This is what is being pumped into all of us in the workplace. We are being sold a lie that you can just all be inclusive. That's not true. Everybody is exclusive at some point. Everybody has to make divisions. And the second thing is, divisions are actually good. Right? The right divisions are good. Imagine if you said, we don't want to discriminate against any surgeon's textbooks, because that would be wrong. That would be uninclusive. Let's embrace all books on surgery. Who wants surgeons trained by all books on surgery? It's right to say, no, let's exclude the ones that are not true. Let's exclude the ones that are not good. Let's exclude the ones that are not helpful. Exclusion and distinction and division is good. It's right. We do it to protect and preserve what is good and right. So if you are exploring the Christian faith, you're thinking about it, I invite you, consider the distinctions that the church makes about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done, because we're preserving the truth of a beautiful message, which is about salvation for all kinds of people, but it's a message which is come and repent and believe and submit to this Jesus Christ. Now, so some of you outside the church may think that, but inside the church, we might straight away think, yes, that's right. The church divides, and division is not good. We need to be united. We need to stop with the division. We need to be a church that's all united. And I think Paul would say, absolutely, that's right. But what he wouldn't say is he wouldn't say unity at all costs. And that may be a bit of a surprise this morning. And look, I'll show you why. Because he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, right? So there you might think, yes, good. Watch out for people who cause divisions and create obstacles, because unity is the thing. But he specifies, doesn't he? He then says, specifically people who make cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Okay? So it's not just unity at all costs. There's a specific group of people who create divisions in the church, and it's about doctrine which you've been taught. But look what he says to do. He says, avoid them. In other words, divide from them. You see that? So he doesn't say unity at all costs. What he's actually talking about is he's talking about right divisions and wrong divisions. There are right ways for the church to divide and wrong ways for the church to divide. And too often we divide over the wrong things and seek and promote and fool ourselves over unity about the wrong things. So we'll put unity on. Let's get into it and let's see a little bit more what we mean. Now, he says here to the church, right? He says to them, okay, watch out for people who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. And here's the thing to do, avoid them, divide with them. I think that the letter of Romans is actually helpful at this point because he's just taught them a whole bunch of doctrine, right? He's got to the end of the letter. He's taught them a whole bunch of doctrine. He's sought to get partnership with them for the advance of the gospel. He's come to the end and a lack of unity is going to be a problem. I'm going to put the two different ways that you could divide or the two different types of division under doctrine and obstacles. And I think they map on to chapters, the first one, doctrine, chapters 1 to 13, and obstacles, chapter 14 and 15. Now, this might seem a little bit, if that's just gone over your head a little bit, don't worry. Chapter 1 to 13, Paul's teaching, he's talking about the message of Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and the ethical life that flows out from that faith in Jesus. Remember, chapters 1 to 8, he was talking about justification by grace alone, through faith alone. He's talking about the Spirit being poured out. Chapter 9 to 11, he's talking about our attitude towards the Jewish people. And chapter 12 and 13, he's talking about loving one another and being a holy people. That, you might say, is the core doctrine, the core teaching of the Christian faith, which you should divide over if people do not teach that core doctrine. What are some things in there in chapter 1 to 13? There's the accountability of all people to God. Chapter 1, the answerability of everybody to give glory and honor to God, and guilt on every person for not worshiping and serving the Creator. That should be right. We can't not believe that. Everybody knows that there is a God. They are without excuse, and they are full of sin. Every single person. We should also be holding on to the fact that there will be a final judgment. There will be wrath and fury for those who do not obey the gospel, and there will be eternal life for those who do. There will be a final judgment. That's a non-negotiable. We'll divide over that. There is the inability of the flesh to keep the law. Chapter 8. It's not just that the people fail to keep the law. It's that people are incapable of keeping the law. We must have it absolutely established that there is absolutely no way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. There is no justification, no righteousness before God, no heaven, no new creation, no glory for anybody, no matter how good you think you are, apart from faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. If that is not what you believe, we divide. We avoid. It is too precious. Heaven and hell are at stake. The glory of God is at stake. We divide. Justification by grace alone through faith alone, chapters 3 to 5. The necessity of a new life and spirit-powered fighting. We are not antinomians, which means we are not people who then say, faith, yes, obedience, way. Ease up about all that religious, legalistic hoo-ha. No. We believe Romans chapter 6. You have died with Christ so that you can live a new life. You're not a slave of sin. We do not give in to the flesh. We fight, Romans chapter 8. We have been given the Spirit. Those who walk by the flesh are on the path to death. The Spirit-powered life. We put the two in the right order. Justification by grace alone first, the free gift of eternal life, and the necessity of a righteous, holy, obedient life flowing out from that. We don't let go of either side. We divide if people are willing to say contrarywise. We are a people of future hope. We're not perfectionists. That's false teaching. We are waiting. It is in hope that we were saved, and we're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. We are not, resurrection has already happened, perfection is already here. We are, Jesus is coming, and we are a waiting people. This is chapter 8. We are a humble anti-Semitism, right? Because we are anti-Semitism. That's Romans chapter 9 to 11. The Jews are beloved for the sake of election, and they can be saved. They can be grafted back into the tree. We do not mistreat, oppose, hate Jews. That's not what we do. We divide. Jews can be saved. And we live a life of love. We are a kind of people who hold on to that countercultural love your enemy, do good to those who persecute you kind of people. That's essential to who we are. We are a people of grace. We've received grace. And we give grace. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say to them, if it feels like a good idea to you, and one day you think it might, you might muster up the grace to extend it to somebody, then turn the other cheek might be an idea. Maybe a good thing would be like go the second mile. That's not how Jesus is teaching his people. He's saying, no. Fundamental to who we are is people who have received grace and give grace, and we deny the gospel by our actions when we don't extend the same to others. Jesus doesn't say, I know forgiveness is hard, so don't worry about it. Man, he turns up the stakes on forgiveness. What happens to the guy who gets forgiven the great debt and walks out and strangles his fellow servant? He gets called back to the master, and the master says, put him in prison until he's paid the debt, which he's never going to pay. We must be gospel people. We must be gospel doctrine. We believe Romans 1 to 11, all of it. We divide over it. Avoid them, anybody who's teaching contrary. And that is this church here. We are full-on Bible people. We are full-on doctrine people. Because heaven and earth, heaven and hell is at stake. and the glory of God is at stake. And we are full-on gospel-living people. Woe to us if we are the kind of people who are all truth and no love. God, save us. Please don't let us be that people. How we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Please. Some people, some of us here, won't care enough. You don't care enough about chapters 1 to 13. And so that's why you think you could have unity at all costs. You don't care enough about what is true and right. You don't care enough about doctrine. You don't read your Bible enough. You don't seek out good Christian conversation. You don't seek out to read good books or whatever it is that resources that we have in the world today. And so you're thin on the ground when it comes to doctrine. And you need to get serious about it. The second way of dividing is a little bit more subtle. And that's dividing on chapter 14 and 15. What is chapter 14 and 15? Remember, that's the one where there were people, two different types, condemning or despising different people in the congregation over those matters that were disputable, Paul described them as. Debatable, grey areas. Because here's the thing, the Christian life has got some black and white in it. And we've got to embrace that. That's chapter 1 to 13. The Christian life has also got loads of grey. So this idea of being either black and white or either grey, that itself is too simple. Life is both black and white and grey, full of both. We've got to know which is which. Now what happens is Paul says to some people, right, this is where obstacles come in. So you can create divisions by teaching wrong doctrine, but you can also create divisions in the church, Paul is concerned, by putting things that should be in the grey basket in the black and white basket. Right? So things that Christians should be allowed to differ on, matters in which we are seeking to please God as brothers and sisters, but are not fundamentals of the faith. They might be your conclusions, they might be cultural features, and you might even have some real investment in them. It creates enough tension to be despising people who don't, or condemning people who don't agree with you. So they're tense things. It's not just like, oh yeah, of course, the easy stuff. Some of us, because we can't make the distinction, or because we can't let go of our preferences, do exactly that. We condemn and despise over matters that we shouldn't be condemning and despising on. And when that shifts into being divisive, when you won't let it go. And Paul says that's wrong. So if you're having conversations with others about such and such in the congregation, and the tone is condemning or despising, and the issue at stake is a disputable matter, you're creating division where you shouldn't be. That's what Paul's talking about. Because you're creating division in the body where there shouldn't be division. And that's the wrong kind of division. We need to be united around the right things and not dividing over the grey things. Both forms create disunity. They hinder the power of the church in its advance of the mission. And ultimately, everybody gets weakened and we don't advance in the bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations for the glory of God. So we can't be those people. Maybe I'll take 38 minutes. This is important. Now, the thing is, it might be a bit of a shock for us that division, that Paul would speak into a church, a Roman church, this Roman church even, that's doing well, and that there would be division among them. And I just want to say, we need to be realistic and we need to be sober. The church has always had this. We read it right here in Romans, right from the beginning of the church. Division has come in. It's really easy. Two wrong sides is to have a too simplistic perspective on the church and just to think, oh, everybody's at church. We must all be on the same page. We must all believe the same things. We're probably all living holy lives. We're probably all, you know, conducting ourselves in ways that are godly and righteous, and it won't happen amongst us. That's too naive. Jesus has always, that the Bible has always taught, and Jesus taught from the beginning, there's going to be wheat and weeds in the church. We at least have to establish the category and the possibility, because we need to be alert. He says, watch out. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, from among you wolves will come. Paul says it right here to the Romans. The whole letter, 1 John, is designed to equip the church to be able to diagnose who are true believers and who are false believers. 2 Peter is all about false teachers. False teachers and false teaching is a massive issue in the church. And it would be naive of us to think that's only next door. That's where the danger will be, that our response now is that not me, not us. God help us so that such persons, if there are any among us, who are not serving our Lord Christ, ultimately, really, deeply, in their speech, in their motives, please, God, help us that they would, by your grace, be granted repentance. That's what we want, remember. Not condemnation. We want repentance and faith and restoration. Paul says, aim for restoration. And that the naive would not be swept away, tossed about. That's what we need. The danger is that we won't have that. Two very quick things here. What's the method? Smooth talk and flattery of those who are divisive. It often sounds good, smooth. Flattery. It often feels good. Sounds good, feels good. You mess with the gospel, you're not so bad. Whew, that's good. You tinker with the gospel, heaven and hell might not be real. Whew. Sounds good, feels good. Gossip, the Proverbs tells us, are like tasty morsels. They go down into the inner parts. Sounds good, feels good. Danger. Smooth talk and flattery. Pray for wisdom that you're not part of the naive. What's the outcome? This is the beauty and the terror. The God of peace, Paul says to them, will soon crush Satan under your feet. God's active. God will protect his church. That's got two layers of application and reality. One layer is, which is true, ultimately, there's a final end to all the devil's activity, and that's going to be soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under the church's feet. That will happen. The devil's activity will stop. Because this kind of wrong kind of division is not just, this is heavy. It's not just whoopsie daisy. It's demonic. There's a connection. He's not just, oh, and here's another thing about Satan and his work. No. The devil is active, sowing division in different ways in the church. There's a final end to that. That's going to end. But I actually think that there's also a present reality. Paul speaks of the obedience. This is a church that's doing well. Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. This is a church that's doing well. And I think what this means is, I think for Paul, I think he's actually speaking into the present situation for the Roman church, and he's saying, I've got confidence that the trouble you're facing is going to come to an end soon. I've just heard a little bit about it, and I want you to keep watch on it. And I think that God, the God of peace, is going to crush that activity of the devil soon. So I think there's a present reality that Paul's speaking into. And I think the reason I say that is because I think God watches over his church. He protects his church. And in Revelation, you see different responses. You see churches that are actually, they're on the edge. They could go one way or the other. Their lampstand could be removed. Churches close. Churches die. Churches lose the gospel. That happens. But churches that are faithful, churches that hold on to the gospel, churches that don't divide over the wrong things, there's a living God really at work, and he protects his church, and he fights for his church, and he drives out Satan and stops Satan's influence. He gets involved. He's active. So I think there's two applications there, and I think that's an encouragement. Because Jesus, even in Revelation, he's encouraging the church to hold fast to the truth and hold fast to true living. That's what he's doing in Revelation. So he wants you to know, do that. Yes, repent where you need to. Keep going. I'm with you. Jesus is for his church. Part two, the end. Now to him who is able. You could summarize this under the heading, coming to the end of the gospel, glory to the God who strengthens his church for mission to the nations. There's a whole message in this second portion. Let's do glory to God at the end so that we can wrap up the whole of Romans in that way. The glory to the God who strengthens his church for the sake of mission. And I just want to focus on those two things. Strengthens his church and for the sake of mission. What does he say? Now to him who is able, in the one here you have to establish you. Other translations have strengthen. I like strengthen because I think as a word, it carries a little bit more of the, it carries a little bit more across that the word establish does. Establish feels a bit more static to me as a word. And almost a sort of get to a point and stop type thing. Like, you know, once a thing's established, hooray, it's done. Whereas strengthen feels for me, it's got an ongoingness to it. And I think that's the life of the Christian life. Paul comes to the end of the letter and he knows, here's a church that's doing well. Here's a church that I've longed to come to. But actually, I'm still writing to them the gospel because I know that Christians need strengthening. Christians need strengthening every day. Christians need strengthening every week. You need strengthening today. You need strengthening tomorrow. We need strengthening. And the beauty here is, he says, now to, this is the wonder, this is the Christian life, now to him who is able to strengthen you. Right? Right? I feel like people are like, Dave's excited about something, but I don't quite know what it is yet. It's the power outside of you. It's a simple one, isn't it? But did you notice that? Not now to you who need strength and you can do it. No, now it's to him who is outside of you, who is able to strengthen you. The Christians have got a power outside of them. We have a God who strengthens his saints, builds them up in their faith, drives their roots down deep. My dad sent me a picture just the other day. Funny thing, eh? Me and my dad send each other pictures or videos of trees that we like. He shows me this tree. It's a fig. I think it's called a strangler fig, actually, but this fig. A fig here seems small. Fig in Australia is like... Anyway, you should see the thing. And he sends me a picture and says, man, Dave, check out the roots on this tree. And seriously, it's roots, right? The roots are almost like this radiator, like for height-wise. They're these enormous roots, and they are. They sort of climb up, and the tree almost looks like it's partly out the ground, and you think far out there. The roots are like this deep, you know? They're like thick, big roots. And as I was watching the video, I thought, you know, Paul says in Colossians, may you be rooted in Christ. I thought that is a picture of a tree rooted. That's strength. Because that's what my dad said, man, look at that. You're not moving that thing, are you? I thought, no, you're not moving that thing. That's strength. Now to the God who's able to strengthen you. But he says, strengthen you according to my gospel. And here's the thing. God does the strengthening. He strengthens us. He strengthens you. He uses secondary means. He uses one another to do it through the gospel. It's not a mathematical equation. But this is the means that God has given us. What he means is come back to the gospel. He's able to give you strength. God is able to give you strength. He doesn't just do it in any old way. He doesn't just do it by wandering off to the top of the mountain and sitting there saying, Right? He does it according to the gospel, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Because the Christian life is not about learning the gospel and then going on finding strength in some other way. The Christian life is about learning the gospel, discovering Christ, and then just living in the gospel round and round and pressing it into all the different areas of our lives. It's about just deepening in our understanding of the gospel because that's where strength comes from. But the thing is, many of us are too happy to find strength everywhere else and have the last resort as the gospel. When we have problems with how we look, we'll get some other piece of advice to give us strength. We won't go back to the gospel and say, fearfully and wonderfully made, child of God, precious in his sight, because he values what is precious to him is not according to the way of the world. What is precious to him is that I'm in Christ and he loves me enough to die for me. Precious in our life when how much money we have and the fears of the future. And we say, and we mathematically think of all the ways and the probabilities and all the things we could do and all the schemes we could come up with rather than he cares for the birds. He takes care of the flowers. He clothed Solomon. He's my God. He owns the world. He's got me. He loves me. My treasure's in heaven. I'm a gospel person. I believe the gospel. I'm not here for glory. I'm not here for riches. In fact, where can I give stuff away? Where can I store up more treasure in heaven? I've been rescued from this present age. I've got an inheritance that lasts forever. I know my fragility. I'm about to die. I'm like a flower of the field, fragile. That's strengthening you according to the gospel, according to the preaching of Christ. Something silly we've said or done. And we backtrack and go over it and over it and over it and over it. And think to ourselves, oh my gosh, I think I'm just not going to see anybody for 3 or 4 days and hope that it all goes away, right? Or, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Chief of sinners, covered in shame, just like a prostitute out, destitute, naked, he brought me in. He clothed me with his righteousness. I'm as clean and holy as he is. That's who I am. I may not feel it personally. That may not be my actual record that I've lived. But that's who I am in Christ. And I will say, leaving what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I'll embrace the truth that I'm justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, not by how good my words were. And God is with me and he will help me. He's chastening me. I will seek to be wiser or the pains that enter our lives. And we just have no hope. It crushes us with despair. But we say no. Because Jesus Christ has proven at the cross that even the darkest thing that could ever happen in my life, God has a plan. Even at the cross, when the whole world literally went black because the sun was blocked out, right there, they were doing whatever your hand and your plan had determined to take place. And out of the ashes, life. God can turn it around. There's hope. There's justice. He cares enough to die. There's love unbelievable. He was willing to die. In the midst of the deepest pain, we trust and apply and live and breathe and speak and get strengthened by the gospel. The gospel that's rooted in the past, hidden then, revealed now. All that strength. And what's it all for? It's not just for us. And here's where we sort of come out the other side of it. And it's awesome. And it is. That's awesome. This is awesome stuff. This is the stuff to get you through life. Like, talk about relevance. The gospel is relevant. We're in the most relevant place right now. We've got the most relevant message every single day. This is it. Man, we got good stuff here. But I think the sentence runs like this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. There's a mission. There's a mission. This is a beautiful thing that we're a part of. God's purpose in this letter, and this is where we've got to come. We've got to lift ourselves out. We've got to embrace this now. This is not just good news for you and me. This is good news for our town. This is good news for our country. This is good news for our world. Will you believe it with me? We were talking about the future of this country just last night. I got young kids. And I'm thinking, we've seriously lost our moorings. We are a really lost country. Man, we're a lost country. And the thing is, lost countries, ideas have consequences. You can't throw God out and think everything's going to go okay. You can't unhook yourself from God and think your country's going to go okay, think your life is going to go okay. Man, we need revival. We need revival in this country. That's what we need. We need a whole massive revival. If our children and our grandchildren are going to grow up in a country that we'd want to say that's a good place to live, man, we need revival. We need the gospel not just to be here amongst us. We need the gospel to go out. We need to believe the God who says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We need to be the kind of people who believe when Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Not some authority. That this power of God comes through the gospel. Through that seed being sown, and it wakes people up and causes them to be born again. That the gospel will triumph. The gospel will go out into the world. We need to see that the wise God wants to strengthen this church, not just for ourselves, but here's the thing. To be like Jesus, not just in his holiness, but in his mission to the lost. That's being like Jesus. Real Christ-likeness is not happy at home, comfortable and secure. That's a surprise. How about this for a shock? You can't be and growing in holiness and Christ-likeness if you're not at the same time growing in a desire for the obedience of faith amongst the nations. Because that's who Jesus is and that's where Jesus is. Jesus is about people and he's about lost people. So if you want to know what Jesus is keen on, he's keen on the lost people in this town. As well as you, of course you, because he saved you. That's evidence that he cares about lost people. But we've got to get on board with that as well. This letter is coming to an end. Unity is not unity for the sake of unity, just so that we can all sit around and sing kumbaya and not offend one another. It's unity so that we can go out in mission, so that side by side, striving together for the gospel, not divided by silly things or losing the gospel, but going out into the world, fulfilling the great command, so that all around the world, all the nations will have faith, chapter 1 to 11, and obedience, chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, to bring glory to God. So to him. All the glory to him forevermore. That's the Christian life. The whole lot, so that all the world would take our lives and they would all be turned to those tiny little but absolutely significant words. Now to him. That's where it all goes. So that all of this good news, everything that we have from the beginning to the end, everything's from him, everything's through him, and we give everything back to him. So let's stop there, and what we can do is we can do that. We're going to sing, right? What are we going to sing? Let's give glory to God. Let's praise him as we sing our final song. And let's worship him. Let's say, yes, God, everything has come from you. Everything is through you. Everything goes back to you. All the good we have is from you. And you are the greatest good among all the goods. Can I pray? God, we give you all the glory. We thank you for this morning. We're so grateful, Lord, that you've saved us. We're so thankful for your love, for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Spirit. We just find your ways, and as Jordan taught us this morning, all your attributes, who you are, so beautiful. We love you. We love to learn more about you, and we want you, God, to be exalted in this town and in this country, in this world. And so we give you glory. We praise you. Be at work among us in all these ways. Amen.